So Proverbs 19, verse 21. I've got your Bible for you, Elsa. Excuse me, 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. What is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. Strike a scoffer, and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding, and he will gain knowledge. He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach. Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. A worthless witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. Condemnation is ready for scoffers, and beating for the backs of fools. All right. 19, starting at 21. So, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. It reminds you of the old say, right? You know, if you want to hear God laugh, tell him your plans. Right? I mean, but that's in a way, it really is true. Now, does that mean that we should not make plans?
No.
What does it mean?
Be prepared for plan B or plan C or plan D.
Okay, so you might have to go on a backup or do something different, right? That's one thing, yeah. What else, then?
Depends what your plans are.
Well, sure.
Well, you may have plans, but you have to understand that God might have different plans.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, so God might have a different purpose in mind for whatever is going through. By the way, I like sitting in these soft seats.
You do?
Okay. Oh, yeah. I guess we'll start doing this from now on.
I can't move them. I'll bring you another one if you want.
That's all right. No,
okay, all right.
if you just don't move, I mean, you can't.
You got to be a little heavier, Elsa.
They are heavy.
No, you have to be heavy.
Oh, yeah. No. You can move it.
All right, so you can have as many, basically it's this idea, okay, you can have as many plans as you want. You really can. And you probably should have plans. If you don't have plans, you're probably being a little bit lazy, all right? So, I mean, the whole idea, you know, you want to be the ant, not the grasshopper.
Yep.
Right? You should have plans. You should be planning for the future. You should be putting things away to safeguard you and your family. You should be thinking about how to improve those things that God has given to you. You should be thinking about how to improve the things that God has given to your neighbor, right? We should be doing all of this stuff. We should have plans. You know, we all plan on going home today after Bible study. We all plan on eating lunch and dinner. We all plan on doing all of these things. And I think you're right, though. You got to understand. Or Leanne said it. You have to understand God might be doing something totally out of left field, something you wouldn't expect, something that you don't want to expect, right? And more than that, I mean, keep this in mind. What is the ultimate purpose of the Lord?
The ultimate purpose.
Yeah. What's his ultimate? What is his desire? What is he planning to do?
To bring all of you into heaven.
Okay, so closer.
Do good instead of.
No.
Okay, sorry.
That's further. you're not wrong, Renee. You're on the right track, but you gotta.
Say that question again.
That all would come to repentance.
you're warmer. What's God's ultimate purpose? What's His will? What's His desire? What's He? That all would be saved through. Faith in
what Jesus did on the cross.
Christ Jesus, right? Okay. That's his ultimate purpose. And so what God is doing, I mean, does that ever go away?
No.
No. Everything that happens in the world is in service to that purpose. Everything. So, I mean, that we have to understand this. We can plan all we want, and they may come to fruition, or our plans may not come to fruition. But what God has done is to orchestrate all things and to use even all things that it might be in service to his purpose, which is to save people by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. All things. So the sickness that's been ravaging our house for 17 days, somehow God is going to use that for, I mean, the cancer my dad has, God is going to use that for his purpose. The accident you get in on your way home, God is going to use that for his purpose. Now, you don't know always how these things fit in. So what's an example of something you know absolutely that God was using for his purpose?
A thing absolutely?
Absolutely, without a question.
The creation of the Bible, the reading of the Word.
Okay, oh, that's true. Give me something to you that's happened. That's true. You're right.
Saved.
Marriage and family.
I have been baptized.
Maybe, but you don't know that without. You know what I mean? Like you can say, "Oh yeah, marriage and family," but what's something that is for sure with a promise? Even's happened today. No.
He says that
what did we partake of today? The
word and sacrament, right? Okay. So, I mean, God put that in place for sure, which, by the way, and this is the only for sure that we have, that you know, in this way, God is going to use it to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, he's using all things, but you don't know the way that he's using all things. Right, so you say marriage and family, and you're right, that is bringing you closer. But you don't really know the way that that's bringing you closer. You know what I mean? Like when you married your wife, did you know what you were in store for?
No.
Of course not. When you had your kids, did you know what you were in store for? No, of course not. But here's the thing: if you want a glimpse into the future and you want to figure out what is the purpose of the Lord, you look to word and sacrament because he's told you exactly what he's going to do in this way to bring you closer to that end goal, which is ultimately the resurrection from the dead in Christ Jesus. Okay? So that's the purpose that stands, right? Everything else that we might do might fade away, but that's the one thing that's there. Right? I mean, you get married and all of a sudden, you know, you realize your spouse is cheating on you and you go, okay, well, the marriage is over. I thought this was going to last forever. What happened to your plans? Just shot to hell, right?
Yeah.
Right? I mean, and that's just the way that it goes. That's the way that life goes. So if you want a real, tangible promise of God fulfilling his purpose in you, which again is to save you in faith in Christ Jesus, the only way that you can do that, the only place you can find that is in the church, where word and sacrament are found. Right? Now, I mean, yes, you can get that. By the way, let's just put this out there. You can get this from reading your Bible to an extent. Please remember that reading your Bible is a luxury that most of Christianity has never been afforded. For most of Christian history, most Christians did not have a Bible accessible to them during the day in their own home. Okay, so let's not pretend that that's more than it is, right? Where did they go to get the Bible?
To the church.
To the church. Right, that's why it was such a shame, and this is why Luther wrote the Mass for the vernacular, to put it into German, the vulgar language. Because if you have the whole Mass in Latin and no one speaks Latin, that doesn't do you any good. But if you have it in German, which you can understand, or English, which you can understand, right, then it actually does you good because now you're hearing the actual, real, true Word of God. Which, incidentally, is why all of our service, every single piece of the service, is directly from the scriptures itself. And if you actually look at the hymnal instead of either the screen or the large print bulletin, you'll see in the hymnal every single place where it comes, where what we're saying comes from scripture. Because it's the way that we get the word. And so if you don't have devotional time during the week, I think that's okay. You should have prayer time, but if you don't have like devotional time with the word through the week, like, okay, fine, I get that. I understand that because you're getting it in the one place where it's promised to be. You're getting it the way that Christians for 2,000 years have done this, right? And in fact, most Christians even still across the face of the planet today do not have the Bible in their hands. Kind of weird, but true. All right, anyway, let's go to the next, yeah? What is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar. We would go, yes, that's true. What does this mean?
Well, he's got to be talking about steadfast love of Christ, about the Lord.
You know, okay.
That's what they want, that he's saying that the writer of Proverbs is saying to us.
Okay.
But I still don't understand, how does that connect with a poor man is better than a liar?
I don't know either.
It's kind of like be poor than a liar. So there's many occurrences of that, too. We have to look at those. And like, why does those two, are those two together?
Does a liar use the unfailing love to his monetary benefit? I'm not sure how, but...
Yes! Think about that guy in Texas. That's a pastor.
Scamming people.
The scammer. Joe...
Are you talking about Olstein?
Olstein,
oh,
yeah.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, he's scamming.
Sorry, I shouldn't say that, but... That's what looks like to me.
One of the things you're trained in criminal justice as to when someone is lying is that they blink their eyes consistently.
Oh yeah.
If you watch him preach, he's doing this like he's got an issue,
or he keeps his eyes closed. One of the two. Yeah. Yeah.
He rarely has his eyes open and staring at the congregation. Yeah, he's like that, or like you say, he'll just be talking like this. That's one of the signs that a person is lying.
When a man desires?
Yeah, that's what this
is. All right, let's look at this. Let's start with the second part. A poor man is better than a liar. Okay. Now, what does that assume about the poor man?
That he's honest.
Or that yes. He's, what's the word that the Proverbs would use?
Righteous.
Righteous or wise, right? Either one. Right. But that's saying basically, look, the poor guy is honest. He's righteous. He can put on no airs. Why? Because he doesn't have the means. So the poor man is what you see him as. Right? The poor man is always going to be how you perceive him. That's the idea. He can't fake being something else. Right? Okay. So with that idea, what is desired in a man is steadfast love. The word there is chesed, right? It's used all throughout the scriptures. It's a big, broad word. And we use it, when you see the word chesed in Hebrew, generally your first thought should not be things like, I have made this steadfast love in myself for God. It should be, God has given me his steadfast love that I might show it. Okay. So, again, remember, the poor man is exactly who you see. When you see then a man showing you the steadfast love of God, he is exactly as he seems. Poor, miserable sinner. Right? He is, in this way... when he's showing you and telling you what God has given to him in the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, there is no way that he's able to put on airs in any way. Because when a man has steadfast love, he's going to be honest about himself. Right? When we're confessing our sins, we're being honest about ourselves. When we understand the depth of the depravity that we've been forgiven, we're being honest about ourselves. We can't put on airs. So if you have steadfast love, which is love that flows from God to you, that you might then demonstrate it out, when you have this steadfast love, you are the poor man, not the liar. Think of, what should you be thinking of then from the life of Christ? When we think about this idea, starts with the letter B.
Beatitudes.
Beatitudes.
Oh, okay.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? And so, I mean, this is kind of the idea. You're not poor in spirit, right? You're not, when Jesus says, blessed are the poor, right? He's not just saying, look, blessed are the ones who have no money. The idea there is poor in spirit. And I think it's the same thing in a way here that Solomon is reaching to, is that when you are poor, there is nothing that you can do for yourself. You have to rely completely on God. And so that's what he's saying is that's actually a good thing. So to have the steadfast love of God, to have that in you, to be surrounded in it and encapsulated in it, you must be poor in spirit, which by faith you are. You are poor in spirit. You are made to be poor in spirit. This is, never think of the Beatitudes as something to attain to. Think of the Beatitudes as something given to you. You know, so you don't make yourself poor. You don't make yourself, you don't put yourself in a position where, oh yes, God, now I'm in a place where I can confess everything and receive your grace. I mean, that's just kind of two-faced in and of itself. Right. So instead, if you are realizing God gives it to you, he gives you his steadfast love, he gives you this poorness in spirit, then it shows you, again, who you are before God. If you come to God and you come standing and haughty, he'll strike you down. But if you come to God in the way that he's given you to come to him, which is as a poor, miserable sinner, then he lifts you up. Remember, Jesus says, don't sit at the head of the table. Go and sit at the end of the table so that you can be brought up and given a higher place of honor rather than be sent back down and be disabused of the notion. Right? So, I mean, I know that's kind of a long way of explaining this, but is it starting to make more sense now?
No, it does.
Right? Because the poor man is poor. Right? So again, he's not able to fake it anymore. He has what he has. And he depends on what? The beneficence of others. Right? The charity of others. When a man then has steadfast love, it is the exact same thing. Because that steadfast love, again, it's not what he creates in himself for God or for others, but it's what's been given to him. So when he is then poor, he is depending on the charity of God. See how those are connected now?
Yeah.
All right.
Wow.
23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. Now, again, this is kind of one of these things. What's the fear of the Lord? Well, the beginning of wisdom, we know this. Does it mean
to reverence?
Okay, to reverence. So does it mean to cower?
No.
No.
It might, right? Should you cower before God?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, you should, right? Yeah. So you should be afraid of God.
Right.
Well, yeah.
Right? Because he's holy and you are not. Holy. Right? So you should have fear in this way. Now, does he ask? Here's the thing. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, right? And so while we don't, in our great sinfulness, we don't approach God the Father on our own. We approach him through Christ, right? You know, because now Christ has been made our brother, there is a sense in which we do not fear the presence of God because Jesus is the presence of God.
And
so,
that's where I was going, but yeah. I understand we right. still need to have, in that reverence, we understand who we are and who he is.
I always like to say, if you're a peasant living in middle-aged Europe, right, and you walk into the castle of the king, you don't walk in and start hitting on the king's daughter. Mm-hmm. Right?
No.
You walk into the throne room of the king and you do what?
You bow
down. And why do you bow down, by the way? Anybody know why we actually bow our heads in prayer, why we bow before the king? What are you doing?
Well, Well, in the medieval times, you were saying, I understand fully that you can lop my head off.
That's exactly it. That's exactly it. That's why we bow our heads in prayer, actually. It has nothing to do with reverence before God or turning our eyes away from him. It's literally giving him our neck to say, you have the power of life and death, and if it be your will, you can take it one way or the other. And, you know, we pray that God doesn't just chop our heads off, right? But that's actually why we're bowing our heads. It's stuck with us for what, 900 years, 1,000 years since feudal Europe? I mean, literally, you're going before the king and you're putting your neck down in such a way that it makes it easier for the executioner's axe to hit your neck.
Well,
you're just making it easy for him.
With that scripture that says, don't fear the one that can kill the body, but you need to fear the one that, after the body is killed, can then say, now you're going to hell.
Right, exactly. And we always, when I was growing up, I always thought, okay, well, I'm going to fear the devil then. That's not the point of it. You fear God, right? Because he's the one who can destroy your body and soul in hell, right? And so when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we absolutely are talking about that cowering fear that we're afraid of how holy he is. We're afraid of his power. But also, that fear of the Lord, I think, is as Robert said, the beginning of wisdom. Because when we fully understand who God is and who we are not, then finally we can begin to understand his word. Now, that fear of the Lord then, it says, leads to life. Now, that's different than what you would expect. The fear of the Lord should lead to?
Beginning of wisdom.
Well, that's true. But, I mean, if you, the fear of the Lord really should lead to death. Right? Because if you're going to be afraid of the one who can actually take your life, then that would make sense. The fear of the Lord leads to death. Yeah. But in reality, this is where God flips everything on his head. The fear of him leads to life. And whoever has then that fear of the Lord rests satisfied. Right? He will not be visited by harm. Now, does that mean that everything in your life is going to go hunky-dory?
No.
So what does that mean? Okay.
I think it goes with the psalmist that says, even though I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm going to fear no evil.
Okay.
You're with me, your rod, your staff, they comfort me. Realizing that it doesn't mean that no harm can come upon us. It doesn't mean that bad things aren't going to happen in life, i.e. cancer and things like that. And, you know, the loss of children losing their parents at a very young age, parents losing children, you know, due to stillborn or a young child, doesn't mean those things aren't going to happen. Mm-hmm. But we understand that we're secure in God.
Okay.
And, you know, he comforts us.
Yep.
So this word rests, what does it have in your NIVs?
I don't have any.
If he rests satisfied.
One rests content.
Okay. The word rest there, I don't think is the best for us. I would probably, if I were translating this, would have written sleeps or falls asleep.
One sleeps
or takes a nap or something, right? The whole idea is you go to bed satisfied. You go to bed content, right? You go to bed without thinking of what comes next. Let's put it in context. Let's think of the man Luther, okay? Luther in his time, as well as everybody who lived in Germany, had no idea if when they went to sleep, if they would ever wake up again. Not just because of the sickness and the death that reigned over them, but literally the Turks, what we call them Muslims today, were knocking at the gates of Vienna and trying to invade Europe, and they were rebuffed. But Luther, I mean, he even wrote of this in different areas, where he didn't know if when he woke up, if there would be a Turk standing over him with a Malamute sword at his neck. Right? Now, when we go to sleep, we think today, we think nothing of this. Not one. I don't know that any one of us thinks, all right, am I going to wake up and there's going to be a robber in my house? Am I going to wake up and my daughter's going to be dead when I wake up because she's going to have the plague overnight? Am I going to wake up and religious jihadis are going to storm through my neighborhood? No one thinks like that today. We're safe in America, right? But put yourself in the mindset of literally everybody who's come before you, okay? I mean, safety is a new thing for us, for humans. We've never really had this before. And we're already content in it. Like, we couldn't imagine not having safety going in this way. But think about it from their perspective, in the whole world's perspective. You, going to sleep is not an easy thing. That would not be a happy thing. Because you don't know what's coming. The next day, maybe you run out of bread. The next day, maybe somebody throws their bucket of poo on you as you're walking down the street. The next day, your daughter gets trampled by an oxen in the street. The next day, robbers hit you on the road. The next day, Caesar comes and takes control of a country. The next day, Caesar puts a siege against your entire city, and in about 3 weeks, everybody starts eating their own babies because you're out of food. And you don't know, right? Going to sleep would not be a thing where you go, goodbye and good night, right? Going to sleep is, I don't know what tomorrow is going to come. Like, you're probably struggling to fall asleep because everything is just going to pop. Okay? But what Solomon says here is, if you've got the fear of the Lord, right? Which, again, I mean, I think the easy thing to do is to equate this with faith. Whoever has this is going to rest content, satisfied. They're going to fall into the sleep of a baby. Because why? They won't be visited by harm. Now, harm may still come to you. But not being visited by harm, what does that mean? What's the R word? Why did David mourn for 8 days when his child was born with Bathsheba and then rejoice on the 8th day as soon as the kid died?
He was repenting and believing that possibly God is going to change his mind. When God didn't change his mind, he understood, okay, the judgment of God has come upon me. My child is dead. I need to rise, worship the Lord, and move forward.
No.
But that's what he did, though.
Well, you missed a major issue. Why was he rejoicing? Did David, I mean, the thing is, to this point, does a parent ever move forward from the loss of a child?
No.
No. So why did David rejoice?
Because he wasn't dead.
No. No. He knew what he did. He had been thinking about it for 8 days.
But he didn't, but he didn't seem to.
The kid's born. He dies on the 8th day. What happens on the 8th day?
Circumcision.
Circumcision. So that little boy now has become a part of
the family.
The family of
God.
God. Okay. Which now means he has the promise of
salvation.
The resurrection. So David says, I'm trying to remember how this goes, and I might be paraphrasing. I could not go where he was, but he will come to me. Of his son.
Okay.
I can't go into death. But he's going to come back. That's why he's rejoicing. Is because his kid is circumcised. Now he's dead. It means he's going to rise again. And wherever that kid is, David's going to be with him again. That's why he's rejoicing. Right?
That's right.
So this is the thing. Even though death comes upon us, even though harm comes upon us, what can the world do to you? Again, don't fear the one who can destroy the body. Fear the one who destroys the body and soul in hell. Right? So even though death and grief and pain and sickness and horrible things will come to us, they can't do anything to you. Because the promise has already been given that whatever God has in store for you in your perfectly resurrected body, that any harm from this life will never be harmful again.
What am I trying to say? I mean, how did he suddenly realize that, first of all, he must have realized all of a sudden, it came to him what he did,
Yeah.
Did he realize?
Well, it came to him when Nathan the prophet accused him.
Yeah. And then after that, suddenly everything, I don't know how to say that.
Well, I think you're right. I mean, I think maybe I'm going to try to pick up what you're laying down here.
Somebody, the Lord came to his mind or something.
Yeah. So, I mean, the thought is that David, the thought by many Lutheran theologians is that David had fallen from the faith in this way.
He
That he had forsaken his country by not going to war with them, that he had forsaken his marital bonds by committing adultery with another woman, that he had forsaken everybody else's marital bonds by committing adultery with a married woman. The basic idea is he had fallen out of faith. He just didn't care. And then when Nathan comes to him and preaches to him that parable of the owner with the sheep and the rich man who had plenty of sheep, but instead he takes the poor man's one sheep, that this shocked David with the law in such a way. Because Nathan turns around and says, you're the man. Right? And David repents immediately, because I think in that moment he realizes, and it's not that he hadn't, but he realizes the enormity of the sin.
That's right.
And so I think he had realized it, because David's not stupid. And even the unbeliever knows when they've sinned. They may not call it that. They may choose not to dwell on it, but a lot of times they do. I did this really stupid thing, right? Think about how bothered you are by something stupid that you say to somebody, and you're bothered by this for even weeks. Now, imagine you commit a great sin, and are you not going to ever think about that again? Of course you're going to think about that. So David realizes now in the accusation of the law the enormity of his sin. And Nathan says, because you've now repented, because David repents, God has mercy on you. He forgives you your sin. But here's what the consequence is going to be. Your kid's going to die. Yeah.
Right.
Your kid's going to die because of what you did, which I think has got to hit David like right to the heart. Right now, but here's the reality: is anybody who has kids, we all realize our kids are going to die because of us anyway, because we've passed on to them the sin that our parents have passed on to us. Right, so it's always our fault when our kids die, in a way. That's just the way to think about it. But David, I think, even in this grief that he's losing this child, that he's losing. I mean, you lose your hopes, your dreams. You lose your the time that you get to spend with them. You're losing everything. David also, though, I think realizes on the eighth day there's the promise of the gospel, that in that circumcision, this is now a child of the promise. And I think he was, in those 8 days of life of that child, I think he was grieving, but looking forward to when that eighth day would come.
Yeah.
Because now his grief can be over and he can rejoice in the resurrection. Now, it doesn't mean that he's never missed that child, but it does mean that David and that child are together right now, awaiting the day of the resurrection, which is kind of cool.
Do you think he could have been also praying that the child would make it to the eighth day?
Well, I think he could have been. I think God promised that the child was going to die.
Well, that's what Nathan said.
Yeah.
Your child will die.
Yeah, and I mean, you could be right that he was praying to make it to the... Here's the thing. Did God need the child to wait 8 days for him to save him?
No.
But I think God gave that child 8 days for us, even more than David, that we can go back and say, yeah, okay, he gave him 8 days, he got him to the circumcision, just as he brings to us the circumcision of our hearts. So then let us not put off even our circumcision, which is what? What does Paul call the circumcision of our hearts? Mm-hmm. Baptism. Okay,
yeah.
So that's just kind of how that works.
And he was also asking God to remove the penalty of death.
Oh, yeah.
He did, in his confession, say that, you know, he had been praying that God would remove the judgment, and that he was understood and accepted God's judgment.
Yes.
Upon his sin, and that the child had died. So, yeah, there was a lot going on. That would have been an interesting 8 days to see.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so, but this is the whole point, right? Is that when you have faith, you don't have to fear what's coming tomorrow. You can go to sleep at peace. That's a huge thing. In fact, if you look at even the prayers of the church and the different liturgies that we have for the nighttime hours, that's a huge thing. That we might sleep at peace.
Yep.
And that's the reason why, because you don't know what's coming tomorrow. But you pray this because you have faith. What's the worst that's going to happen to you? Right? All right. So we got through two verses. But we started very late. So
it was my fault.
It wasn't just your fault. It was mine too.
He was just 24 though.
Yeah, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish, and will not even bring it back to his mouth. What's the idea here?
He's got his dirty, filthy hand in the food and won't get it out.
Well, okay, maybe that's part of it.
Think of it literally like that. But that's the problem though with these verses. They always get the literal.
Yeah. So the question is, who's burying his hand?
The lazy person.
The lazy person. So what Solomon is saying is, there are people who are even so lazy they won't even feed themselves. Right? Because, I mean, in my mind, when I read this, I always think of like the candy dish, right?
Yeah.
But that's, I mean, here's the thing. In the ancient Near East cultures, they would have different dishes that they usually one, maybe two, that you dip your hand into and pull food out and eat that with usually some kind of bread or something like that, right? So I like when Jesus is at the Last Supper and he says, you know, he who just dipped his hand into my bowl is the one who betrayed me, right? Okay, that's because they're sharing the bowl, right? You use your right hand to eat, you use your left hand to wipe down there, right?
Oh.
You would never use your left hand to eat. You never would.
Yeah.
Okay, you always use your right hand. And there are cultures out there still today like this. In India, for instance, in India it's the same way. I think in India it's your right hand. You use your right hand to eat, but if you use your left hand, depending on who you're with, you could be run out of town, you could be killed, because you literally just infected all of that food.
And you don't offer that hand in handshake.
No.
Yeah.
No. So the idea here is this is their dinner dish, right? The daily food. The sluggard is going to dip his hand. The lazy person is going to dip their hand into the bowl, and they're just so lazy they're not even going to bring it back out. It's like they're just waiting for the food to go through their fingers, right?
Well, that's lazy.
But notice now what's happened. The sluggard puts his hand in the bowl. What can't happen to the bowl? It can't be passed on.
Yeah.
So the lazy person is actually making it impossible for anybody else to do their work too and to eat.
There we go. Okay.
That makes sense?
Total makes sense now.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's really kind of this idea here is when you are lazy, or whoever it is that's lazy, it doesn't just affect you. It affects every single person around you. It will absolutely affect every single person around you. It's gonna impact them in such a way that through your laziness, their food will stop, their work will stop. Everything just goes to pot. All right. Does that work for you? All right. We'll do the next few next week, hopefully. Let's pray. Holy and most gracious God, we give you thanks for bringing us to this another day. We ask, O Lord, that you put the fear of you into our hearts, that we might learn to follow after your will and your purpose for life, which ultimately is to point us to Jesus and to point others as well. We ask, O Lord, that you keep us ever mindful of the resurrection of the dead, that we would not fear the one who can destroy our body, but fear you who could destroy our body and soul in hell. We thank you, O Lord, though, that your promise to us is not that we will be in hell, but that we shall be in eternity with your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who lived, the one who died, the one who was raised, and the one who ascended on high, that he might bring us to where he is forever and ever. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.